In the three sessions I've had with you so far, I've wanted to establish a kind of a base orientation in the vastness of what God does for us, what he draws us into, through the birth of Jesus, through the death of Jesus, through the resurrection of Jesus. And it's so easy to lose the large perspective, the hugeness of what we're doing. And I don't want to ever do that. But I'd like to move a little bit now to something, some of the detail that goes with that. And in conversation at breakfast this morning with my son, I remembered that what I'm doing now, these next three sessions, got its start. I didn't tell him this, but almost the same, well, it was the same year than which he was born. And the Jesus Seminar was pretty popular in those 60s. And I thought I would try to orient myself in this new world I was living in, being a pastor and being a Presbyterian. It was both of those things were new to me. By spending a lot of time in what I was calling the Jesus Seminar, which for me was John 14 to 17. At one point, I was going to write a book about that, and then it just didn't come together. It just fell apart. But it has, through the years, come together, and I still haven't written the book. Probably never will. But this is the seeds right now of what could have been a book. Jesus, three times, uses the term friend. Well, let me just say again. Being a pastor, which was new, and being a Presbyterian, which was new, were both huge reorientations of my life. I knew nothing attractive about being a pastor, and I knew nothing of what a church was. My relationship to church was always functional. It's what we did for God. I had no sense of a kind of an ontological church, a theological church. I had no ecclesiology. And so I've been learning that all my life. So some of that was born 50 years ago. I hope it's mature by this time. Three times Jesus uses the word friend to name his disciples. We find this out midway through Jesus' final conversation with them that is provided for us in St. John's Gospel. We are more familiar with other terms for naming people like us, men and women who follow Jesus, who enter into companionship with him, honor him as the revelation of God. Disciples, servants, apostles are the usual terms. This is the only time that we come upon Jesus using the term friend to name who we are in relation to him and who he is in relation to us. Here's the text. You just heard it read, but I'm going to repeat it to you. Jesus is speaking with his disciples. No one has greater love than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. I do not call you servants any longer, because the servant does not know what the master is doing. But I have called you friends, because I have made known everything that I have heard from my Father. Now the time and place in which these words are spoken sets them apart as if in bold print. Jesus is speaking to his disciples the last evening he has with them. The next day he will be crucified. The setting gives a special poignancy to his language. A number of years ago, a scholar observed that what is now commonly referred to by everyone who takes up the subject, namely that all four gospel writers write essentially the same thing, the passion story. Jesus' suffering and death. But then they supply it with a long introduction that each of them customizes in his own way. These long introductions cover about 3 years of Jesus' life. In Matthew's narrative, the last week of Jesus takes up one-fourth of the Jesus story. Mark gives a third of his space, Luke a fourth, but John allots the entire first half of his gospel to introduce the last week, and the entire second half of his gospel to 1 week, the Passion Week. All four Gospels give a disproportionate space to this last week in the telling of Jesus' story. They all agree that the Passion Week is where it's all heading, but John surpasses his predecessors by giving a good half of his story telling this last week. Now there's also this. In John's telling of the events of Passion Week, a disproportionate amount of space is given to a single evening in that week. He uses 10 chapters to tell the story of the Passion Week, and 5 of them, half of the space, chapters 13 to 17, are devoted to the account of Jesus with his disciples on this, his last evening with them. Here's the setting. You know it well, but I just want to build your imaginations around what's going on. Just before Passover, Jesus has supper with his disciples. During the supper, Jesus washes the disciples' feet and then enters into a long, long, leisurely conversation with them, concluding it with the longest prayer of Jesus that is recorded in our scriptures. After that prayer, Jesus is betrayed, arrested, killed, and 3 days later raised from the dead. 5 chapters to account for 7 days, another 5 chapters devoted to a single evening in that week, probably no more than 5 hours. Does that tell us something? I think it tells us that whatever happens next, we don't want to miss getting in on what took place that evening. This is important. Things coming together. Nothing will be the same again. John is a careful writer. I probably shouldn't make comparisons, but my sense is that he's the finest literary stylist among the apostolic writers. He's a consummate artist with words, skilled in nuance and allusion, a poet of the Spirit. John's storytelling consists mainly in Jesus' conversations. The most conspicuous feature in John's witness to Jesus is that Jesus speaks. But unlike the often terse, aphoristic diction and punchy parables that Matthew, Mark, and Luke give us, John develops the words of the Word made flesh into conversations that Jesus has with all sorts and conditions of people, conversations brief and lengthy, conversations pithy and elaborate, but conversations. The conversations develop and accumulate. Conversations between Jesus and his mother, Jesus and his disciples, Jesus and Nicodemus, Jesus and the Samaritan, Jesus and the paralytic, Jesus and the blind man, Jesus and the Jews, Jesus and Martha, Jesus and Mary of Bethany, Jesus and Caiaphas, Jesus and Pilate, and without any change of tone or diction, Jesus and God, conversation between Son and Father. Several times, the conversations develop into discourses, but the conversational tone is always maintained. These are not declamations to a generalized world, but person-to-person conversations. The Lord of language uses language not to lord it over anyone, but to engender relationships of grace and love, creating a community of friends and bringing it to maturity in prayer. There are 3 features that mark Jesus' language in his conversations. simplicity, intimacy, and leisure. Jesus uses simple, accessible metaphors. In his signposting I am metaphors, he uses words that we commonly use on the street and in the kitchen as we go about our work, walking and seeing, believing and loving. Bread, light, gate, shepherd, resurrection and life, way, vine. There's hardly a word here. Resurrection might be an exception that we have not used with comprehension since we were 5 years old. And intimacy. His language invites intimacy. Jesus invites us into his life, God's life, in terms and in circumstances that are immediately accessible. The simplest grammar is employed to invite us in as participants in the story. Jesus doesn't try to impress us with big words or highfalutin concepts. He doesn't flaunt his credentials. He doesn't bully or intimidate with a show of authority. Jesus is in conversation with the same kinds of people we talk to most days. Many of them we recognize in ourselves. And his language is leisurely. Given the circumstances, his last night with them, his last chance to convey what is involved in carrying on his salvation work, just a few hours away from his trial and death, Jesus is a most leisurely conversationalist. There's no urgency here. How can he be so relaxed? He takes his time, he repeats, he circles back upon himself, he uses words lovingly, savoring them, or he holds a sentence up to the light and then rearranges the words, sometimes only slightly, to shift the angle of refraction and bring out another color. Austin Farrer characterized this as divinatory brooding. Edward Dahlberg, in trying to recover Thoreau's prophetic bite for us, insisted that Walden cannot be rushed into men's hearts. Persuade and hint. Well, if Thoreau's Walden cannot be rushed, neither can John's Jesus. To read this Jesus language, we slow ourselves to his pace, submit ourselves to the tidal rhythms of the conversation, reject the time-saving doctrinal summaries that tell us what Jesus means theologically without going to all the trouble to listen to him say it. The final conversation, John 13 to 17, is the most intimate, personal, reflective conversation of Jesus with his disciples that we have. And the timing accentuates its significance. This is the last time they are with him. Later that night, they watch as he's arrested by the Roman soldiers and the Jewish police, put on trial before Annas and Caiaphas, and then passed on to Pilate, who sentences him to death. The crucifixion by Roman soldiers itself is told in torturous detail. Jesus had called these disciples by name one by one, lived with them, taught them, took them into his confidence, gave them a detailed feel for what was involved in inaugurating God's kingdom. In this conversation, he is not exactly telling them or us anything new about himself, but is drawing us into an increasingly participatory relation with him. This is his last time with them, his last chance to prepare them for what is coming when he is no longer physically present with them. He forms their imaginations and spirits to continue the witness that he has demonstrated during their years of following him, eating meals with him, telling stories to them, praying with them. This is the closest thing we have in our scriptures of being present to Jesus as he forms the life of the Spirit in us. Given our common vocational experience as pastors, I'm going to be a little more specific. In this conversation that we are invited into here, Jesus is forming a distinctively pastoral vocation in his followers, supplying us with a language of friendship. At the almost exact center of this conversation, Jesus calls his followers friends. Three times, you are my friends. You are my friends. You are my friends. I observed earlier that John is a careful and skilled writer. He uses words as poets do. He gives them space to breathe, cloaks words in silence. He's sensitive to sounds and rhythms, invites our participation into making meaning from metaphors. This word friend, repeated three times, at the very center of the conversation in which Jesus is shaping a pastoral vocation in the disciples and us, is not here by happenstance. I'm not saying that John counted out the lines and placed them at the center. Much of what good writers do is not calculated, but intuitive. But the triple repetition of friend at the center of this final discourse invites us to consider this final conversation of Jesus as definitive in shaping our vocations as we continue and elaborate the gospel and kingdom work of Jesus. Conversation is the dominant language of friendship. Friends. What does that mean for us vocationally as we follow Jesus as a friend? As we give the experience and practice of friendship a dominant place in our vocational lives? This is what we're after. What I'm after. What you're after. Before Jesus launches into this final conversation with the disciples that I'm going to call, as I mentioned earlier, the Jesus Seminar on Pastors as Friends, there is the famous incident of the foot washing. Two disciples, Judas Iscariot and Simon Peter, are named in the foot washing episode. Between them, they demonstrate a contrasting responses to the subject that Jesus takes up in the ensuing conversation. We are about to be immersed in the few final hours in which Jesus was incredibly open and intimate with us. Our friend, if you can believe that. And the first name that he brings up is the friend who betrayed him to a death on the cross. I think that's important to face. Following Jesus is dangerous business. Not just in terms of what others might do to us, persecuting and sometimes killing us, but dangerous in terms of what it does to us, to our souls. Being in the company of Jesus puts us in a place of power and influence, a place of respect and admiration. I think virtually everyone who follows Jesus begins out of the best of motives. I'm pretty sure Judas did. He sensed the goodness and purity in Jesus, sensed that in this person he was getting close to God. He had the trust of his companion apostles. He had the trust of Jesus who gave him responsibility for overseeing the financial, material aspects of their common life. He did not become a follower from bad or evil motives. But finding himself in the select company of disciples, he finds himself tempted to use his association with Jesus as access to power, influence, use this as an opportunity to be on something big, access to power, be a leader, make things happen. Any of us finding ourselves on familiar terms with God can be similarly tempted. None of us are exempt. Judas says nothing. But when he sees Jesus on his knees with a basin and towel, it seems to have triggered a determination to have nothing more to do with Jesus. He had no doubt been feeling it for some time, but this was the last straw. The text tells us that the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas, son of Simon, to betray him. So when the foot washing is complete, which included the washing of Judas's feet, without saying anything, Judas slips out and betrays Jesus. And it seems to me significant that Jesus did not denounce Judas. He shared the meal with him, washed his feet, and let him go. The epitaph John writes to the scene is chilling. And it was night. Peter's response to the foot washing is entirely different. Out of deference and respect to Jesus on his knees before him with the basin and towel, his first response is, "You'll never wash my feet." Jesus tells him that foot washing is prerequisite to his vocation, an entrance requirement, the only way he can become a follower, and anticipating what is coming, the only way he can become a friend. In typical Peter fashion, he gushes, "Not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." He wants the full Monty. What I want to observe is that neither Judas nor Peter had it right. Judas says no to Jesus and determines to have nothing more to do with him. Peter says yes, but then lets his imagination run away with him. He misunderstands the foot washing as a kind of a talisman for getting whatever seems to be a good thing. Judas and Peter respectively frame the possible ways of how we take up with Jesus and the world. Judas abandons Jesus, betrays him, and takes him instead with a political, religious coalition of violence and control. We can't help but wonder if it was Jesus' use of the word friend that tipped the scales for Judas. It is tempting to see Judas as a man with big ideas, calling down the angel armies, inciting an insurrection, getting rid of the hated Romans. His old zealot associations take over. Jesus as a servant washing feet is highly offensive to Judas. Judas does not want to rise to greatness through loneliness. He refuses to be assigned the part of a servant. He does not want the sort of master who washes people's feet. He wants a church that rules. But whenever the church tries to rule in the earthly sense, it comes under the shadow of Judas. By now, he has hung around long enough to realize that Jesus is not going to lead him into battle and destroy their common enemy. He had been waiting around for a vision statement. He is spoiling for a fight. And now, friends, come on. I've got bigger fish to fry. Peter accepts Jesus, but then immediately starts telling Jesus how to do his work. Judas, the nihilist. Peter, the enthusiast. What I'm interested in observing is this. As we take up our work as pastors in the kingdom of God, this kingdom of God world inaugurated by Jesus, in our ordination vows, we rejected the way of Judas and embraced the way of Peter. That's a good thing. But it is not the only thing. Jesus is not yet finished with us. It looks as if we're going to have to discard many of, or if not most of, the terms, models, and ambitions that we associated with following in the way of Jesus and leading others in the way of Jesus. Peter's enthusiasm is certainly better than Judas's nihilism, but it is not enough. That enthusiasm needs to mature. He needs to become something other than a follower of Jesus. He needs to embrace the identity as a friend of Jesus and a friend to his colleagues. And that is why this last conversation of Jesus is so important for us to get in on. It is important that we give Jesus time and attentiveness as he prepares us to continue the work he has begun in us. We need to absorb this. And the language best suited for absorbing this is the language of conversation. Raymond Brown, once a colleague of mine, as a student, one of our finest students of the Johannine Witness, concentrates our attention right here. The Last Discourse is one of the greatest compositions in religious literature. The one who speaks here speaks as no man has spoken. Two things about this conversation serve to clarify and invite us more deeply into a vocational, pastoral identity as friends of Jesus. Jesus' language as he talks to his friends. And second, Jesus' imagination that provides the field for cultivating this language. The Jesus language. The more time I spend in this text, the more deeply I realize how important it is that we develop a pastoral language that is unhurried, a conversational language that leaves plenty of room for silence, a relaxed syntax capable of assimilating the metaphor friend as Jesus shapes our understanding and practice of this vocation, this calling to continue this kingdom of God's work as the friends of Jesus. As we find ourselves in this room with Jesus, we soon realize that we're in a conversation with friends. This is a true conversation, a long, meandering, repetitive conversation. While Jesus is the dominant voice, his friends also contribute questions and make comments. Peter's the first, a little later it's Thomas, and then Philip. Judas, not Iscariot, breaks in and asks for clarification. A little later, they must have taken a break, for we find the disciples talking to one another, trying to make sense of what he's saying. Still later, the disciples say, in effect, "We've got it now. We understand." But Jesus responds with something like, "Not so fast. You haven't gotten to first base. Slow down. This is going to take a while." Jesus then draws the conversation to an end by praying with and for his friends. It's a long prayer. The longest prayer we have recorded in our scriptures of Jesus. But there is no discernible change in the language of conversation. It's personal, relational, participatory, picking up a theme, leaving it, and then coming back and taking it up again. This is the way friends talk, conversationally. A lot of non sequiturs. I want to come back to those distinctive seven I am metaphors of Jesus. First, I am bread of life. Second, I am the light of the world. Third, I am the door. Fourth, I am the shepherd, the good shepherd. Fifth, I am the resurrection and the life. Sixth, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Seventh, I am the vine. Took me a long time to notice this, but this seventh, this final and climactic I am metaphor, I am the true vine, occurs just previous to Jesus' use of the word friends to characterize his relation with his followers and their relationship with him. The first six metaphors are exclusively about Jesus, but the vine metaphor goes a step further and includes us. A vine has branches, and we are the branches. Our participation in this vine metaphor is made explicit by naming us branches of the vine, an organic part of the vine. This intimate, participatory nature of our vocation is further emphasized by using the verb abide. We are resident in the vine. We are an integral part of the vine, organic to the vine. 10 times, Jesus uses the word abide in relationship to vine, and in so doing, make sure we understand ourselves as included in the metaphor. Well, this strikes me as critical. The first six metaphors reveal Jesus in continuity with the revelation of God to Moses at the burning bush. Moses wants to know God's name, but the voice does not give him a name. A name is a noun, a verb. And the name the voice gives him is not a noun, but a verb, a presence. I am that I am. I am present. Presence. I am. Properly, a name is a noun. El, Elohim, Shaddai, Adonai, Abba. But nouns don't get at the unique essence of God as he reveals himself to Moses. God cannot be described, only encountered. God cannot be reduced to a thing, a noun, but only received in relationship. God can only be known in relationship. Yahweh, a verb. I am here. I am present. Each time Jesus uses the formula I am, and he uses it more times than just in those metaphors, he identifies himself with God revealing himself at the burning bush, Yahweh. This is the language Jesus uses as he prepares his disciples to continue their association with him vocationally. Think about what Jesus does not do. He doesn't tell them, "You're preachers. This is urgent. You've heard me preach. Now get out there and keep it going." He doesn't tell them they're teachers. "You've heard me teach. Now get out there and keep my teaching alive." No, he tells them they are his friends and he is their friend. Be what I have named you. This is the defining quality in what you're going to be doing, following in my steps, walking in my way, sharing bread and light, opening doors, caring for sheep, living a resurrection life, friends in conversation with friends. This is not a rousing locker pep room, pep talk, firing them to go out and fight for the faith. He does not lay down a strategy for truth-telling, ennobling them with a vision of what can be done in Jesus' name. He's relaxed, conversational, taking his time in an intimate dialectic in which the disciples are included in the relational aspects of what it means to be a follower of and witness to Jesus. I found it useful to set this in the context of the three kinds of speech that are most associated with us pastors: charismatic, didactic, and paracletic. I had to find some Greek words to throw in here just to keep my credentials up. Charismatic, from charisma, it's preaching. It's the form of language that is most often associated with us in our vocation. The gospel must be preached. Something decisively has happened in Jesus Christ, the good news of our salvation. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Preaching takes pride of place as the pastor's distinctive language. Herman Melville's Father Marple said it best, "Yes, the world's a ship on its passage out, and not a voyage complete, and the pulpit is its prow." Churches have sanctuaries and pulpits to keep the language of preaching front and center. Preaching is directed to the will, calling men and women to decide on and follow the way of Jesus. Nothing is more important than that. Teaching, didactic language, follows. There are scriptures to understand. There is a world of unbelief to diagnose. There are questions to ask and answer. The Christian life involves re-understanding our entire lives and the whole world in the light of God's revelation. There's much to learn. Creation and covenant map our existence. We need to learn how to read the maps and use a compass to find our way through the territory. Churches have classrooms, lecterns to keep our minds sharp and active in understanding who God is and who we are. With this complex and various company of people, church, that we are grafted into, teaching is directed to the mind. Knowing the mind and the ways of God, revealed in Scripture and experienced in church, pastors do a lot of teaching. But there's a third language that does not have the high-profile visibility of siblings, but is no less important. And there's a name for it, not in common use, but it's paracletic language. Four times in this seminar on friends, Jesus uses the term paraclete. He uses the word as a synonym for the Holy Spirit or the Spirit of Truth. It is translated variously as advocate, counselor, comforter, and friend, which is to say that paracletic language is the language of the Holy Spirit, a language of relationship, of intimacy, a way of speaking and listening that gets the words of Jesus inside us so that they become us. It's not new information. It's not explanation, It is God's word on our side, within us, working out the details and the circumstances of our lives. But it comes in the form of conversation. This is the way friends converse. Because it is spoken in a quieter voice, it is often not noticed. Or if it is noticed, not taken as seriously as its sister languages. Preaching has pulpit and sanctuary to dignify its authority. Teaching has lectern and classroom to define its task. But paraklesis takes place informally, anytime and anywhere, with no one officially in charge. The settings for this kind of speech range from a pair of rocking chairs on a nursing home porch, to two men bent over coffee in a diner, to a telephone conversation between mother and daughter across three state lines. It could take place in a letter or succession of letters dealing with matters of heart and soul. Among three or four friends at a weekly meeting before going to work, reading and pondering together the ways in which Jesus' discourse in John 6 intersects the hours that they have before them that day. Jesus' seminar on friendship is conducted entirely in parakletic language. Conversational language, participatory language. Throughout their years with Jesus, the disciples, now newly identified as friends, have heard great preaching, the kingdom of God is at hand. They have heard incredible teaching, the kingdom of God is like. But this night, this last night with them, he engages them in a long, unhurried, intimate conversation. He uses the language of paraklesis. They know what has happened in Jesus' kingdom, salvation. They have been memorably taught. Parables and discourses and prayers have made everything vivid. All this now needs to get assimilated and digested. It needs to get metabolized into the muscle and bone, the nerve endings, the brain cells of the body of Christ. They have a new identity, friends. They have agency, but they have just begun. Friend is not a functional designation. It has nothing to do with performance, tasks, work assignments. It develops in blithe disregard of reputation and achievement. Jesus, at this critical juncture in their formation as friends, immerses them not in charismatic language, the language of preaching, not in didactic language, the language of teaching, but in parakletic language, the language of personal relationship, the language of friendship. They will certainly preach, and it will always be necessary to teach. But if they don't achieve a mature identity as friends, their witness to Jesus and the gospel will almost certainly be depersonalized into a role, functionalized into a task or assignment. I'm not marginalizing or diminishing our assigned work as preachers and teachers, but I am insisting that without fluency in this friendship language, our pastoral vocation will never mature. I don't intend to minimize or sideline either preaching or teaching, charismatic and didactic language. I simply want to insist that if we don't develop an equivalent competency in parakletic, conversational, Holy Spirit listening, our preaching and teaching are in danger of being professionalized and depersonalized. Worse than that, if either out of ignorance or out of wilderness, we fail to embrace parakletic language, we impoverish our vocations as friends of Jesus. A second thing about parakletic language: imagination. Not only is the language of Jesus in this friendship seminar relentlessly personal, the syntax out of which it is developed is relentlessly interpersonal, what the Christian community has learned to designate as Trinitarian, and what Julie has given us such a vivid representation of. If we are going to cultivate our Jesus-designated identity as his friends, we simply must develop a Trinitarian imagination. And by this I mean a God in relationship, and only in relationship. By a Trinitarian syntax, I mean that every sentence is held together by personal names, Jesus, Father, Spirit. A Trinitarian syntax. In this final Jesus conversation with his friends, I counted Father 48 times, Jesus 20 times, Lord, the disciples' term for Jesus, 10 times, Spirit 8 times, Son 2 times, and I'm not counting pronouns. Every sentence is embedded in a syntax of personal relationship, personal address in all the operations of the Trinity. The nature of the Christian life to which we give witness as pastors to believe in is to believe in a believing relationship with a living God. The difficulty in doing that is that no one has seen God at any time. But the possibility is assured by God entering our history incarnate in Jesus in the actual conditions in which we live. God does not reveal himself as an idea, a concept, a principle, a rule, but always as person, person in relationship. The terms used to convey this consistently personal relationship are personal terms, metaphors, names that all of us are familiar with, Father, Son, Spirit, Paraclete. The term Trinity came into use early in the church's life to designate this always personal, deeply personal, interrelational, personal nature of God. God reveals himself variously, but always, exclusively, in personal relationship. And we cannot know God adequately other than in personal and interpersonal relationships. The scriptures, our primary witness of this, are almost exclusively given to us in terms of God-human relationships. God with Adam and Eve, God with Abraham and Sarah, God with Isaac and Rebekah, God with Jacob and Rachel, God with Moses and Zipporah, God with Ruth and Boaz, God with David and Abigail. God is revealed in a story in which everyone is included, but always in personal relationships. So if we are to become fluent in conversational language, it is necessary to cultivate a Trinitarian imagination, a Jesus imagination. Another way to say this is to cultivate a storytelling imagination, an imagination that keeps everyone and everything together in a relational plot that ruthlessly roots out abstractions, is attentive to particulars, does not propagandize with big truths, but pays attention to the storied character of life, and more especially the storied life of God as revealed in Trinitarian terms, what I think of as a Trinitarian syntax. Trinity is perhaps the church's finest and most comprehensive attempt to keep this personal relationship at the center of our understanding of who and why and how God is, and therefore who and why and how we participate in the life of creation and salvation and community. Trinity is the recognition and witness that God's revelation is supple and alive and clear, seething with energy, but like animals in the wild, frequently surprising us with beauties that we cannot manage and control. From time to time, people show up who are uneasy with what they can't manage or control, uneasy with mystery. Instead of entering into the story and worshiping what they can't control, they abandon the story and define and account for Trinity by using exclusively metaphysical and abstract language, which nobody can understand. The result, but not always, is something on the order of a linguistic catastrophe. The most personal and vibrant witness to the living God is eviscerated, stuffed, mounted, and then studied in a theological museum. As they pursue their studies, they lose touch with the very people who realize this is the first place and give witness to it. The street prophet Jeremiah, the shepherd Moses, the prostitute Mary Magdalene, the fishermen Peter and James and John. While scholars get caught up in their fascination with the metaphysical and philosophical dimensions of Trinity, it isn't long before none of the rest of us know what they're talking about. As we look around and observe the consequences of an impoverished, paracletic language and this widespread Trinitarian amnesia, it's pretty devastating. A depersonalized pastoral identity, a functionalized church, and a language that seems to be increasingly combative and polemical, polarizing congregations into enemy camps. Fortunately, we can still keep company with a few magnificent writers, theologians, pastors, artists, who are diligently redigging the wells that the Philistines have filled, freeing again the springs of the Trinitarian imagination, the storytelling imagination, the Jesus imagination, providing stimulus, energy, and access to our pastoral vocation as the friends of Jesus. And we can count ourselves fortunate to be part of this company, so much of it represented in this place at Mount Hermon, where we can practice our paracletic, participatory language and cultivate our Trinitarian Jesus imagination. Amen.
Amen.